All right. Excited to kick off our Advent series. We're going to zoom in on one verse over the course of the next three Sundays, and then we'll drive it home on Christmas Eve. Born for us in Isaiah 9, we're going to spend four messages looking at four attributes of the promised Messiah. But before we do that, I want to just talk about the word Advent. This could be a little quiz. Kids, I'm sure some of you know this better than your parents, maybe. The word Advent means arrival or coming. And actually, if we celebrate Advent right, we don't decorate the Christmas tree on November 1st. I'm so sorry. Right? Advent is meant to be a season of waiting, to really stir within us anticipation. And so in some ways, like all the Christmas ornaments and Christmas lights and Christmas songs can kind of cut against the thread of Advent. There's a pastor and author by the name of Timothy Paul Jones who said this: Advent is a proclamation of the sufficiency of Christ through the discipline of waiting. Like, it's meant to just be this, like, slow build, but like to just feel the urge and the need and the desire for a Messiah to come. And of course, we look back at the first Advent, the first coming of Jesus as a baby in a manger. We look forward to the second Advent when our King will come, right? But the real question is, how many of us like waiting? No hands. Okay, not even the bankers like waiting. You like debt? No, I'll move on. But we see it in the fact that it's like we're decorated for Christmas. We're Amazon Prime subscribers because who wants to wait 4 days for a package to arrive to your doorstep? We love convenience, right? We can DoorDash Casey's to our house. Like, who does that? I'm judging you. But no, we can stand in line at a Casey's and be like, this is supposed to be a convenience store. Or, you know, you're in a drive-thru at McDonald's and you're like, I thought this was fast food. Like, we struggle to wait. And those are just like simple, silly examples. But when you start to think about the grand scheme of life, there's a lot bigger and weightier things that we're waiting on. Right? We're waiting for medical answers. Many in this room have been in the season or are in the season of waiting on a pregnancy, one that you've waited years for. Waiting on what seem to be unanswered prayers, whether it be an unbelieving spouse, for the kids in the room, praying for your parents to stop fighting, praying for anxieties to go away or for friends to show up. And it's not hard to ask when we get into these seasons of waiting, God, what are you doing? Like, where are you? Are you listening to my prayers? Are you present as we wait? And we all struggle with waiting in different ways because if we're honest, our struggle with waiting is wrapped around our demand for control. We all want to feel a sense of control. We all want to know what's coming so that we can plan for it or prepare for it. We all want to know what's ahead so that when it shows up, it's not as tough of a pill to swallow. And you guys are intelligent enough to know that with the tech-driven era, we live in the most impatient and anxious era ever measured to mankind. Instant feedback. When it comes to the grasp for control, this facade has become all the more apparent that we think we're in charge. We think that we have it figured out, but we don't. And this morning, I want to ask this important question: what is our answer to our waiting problem? And I will give you a sneak preview. It doesn't rest in us grasping for more control. It's not just this feedback loop that says, hey, let's just reduce the time to wait. Let's just speed everything up. More technology, more research, more medicine. It isn't working, right? We're more anxious than ever before, despite all of this unraveling. And so the question is, what is the answer? And you shouldn't be surprised that we would look to this book, which some people would say is ancient or outdated, and say, wait a second, I think there's a viable solution, because waiting is a theme all throughout the Bible. And God has answers for our waiting. And so, I just want to make the case that waiting is a key theme for the Christian faith. All right? How many of you have started a Bible reading plan in the book of Genesis ever in your life before? Ever? Okay. and you might not have made it very far, but let's say you made it through the first two books of the Bible, Genesis and Exodus. I'm just going to highlight a few of the examples in Genesis and Exodus that, if you're paying attention, should catch your eye. Noah building the ark, waiting for a flood. Abram and Sarai waiting for a son in Isaac. Jacob waiting to marry Rachel. Joseph waiting in slavery and prison to see his dream fulfilled. Israel waiting for God to remember his covenant as they wait enslaved in Egypt. Moses waiting in Midian to return and care for his people. Israel waiting in the wilderness to take the promised land. Like, if you are brand new to the Bible and you just pick it up and start reading from the front, you should actually gain the sense that maybe this is a book all about waiting. And that's partially true. It's a book all about, anybody? Kids? Starts with a J. Jesus! It's a book all about Jesus! But the thing is, as we wait for Jesus, we're wrapped up into the narrative of Scripture. That the Old Testament is this promised Messiah that they're waiting for, right? Insert the Gospels. Christ has come, but then he gives the Great Commission and he says, go and make disciples, and he promises that he's coming back. And so now where are we? What are we doing? We're waiting for Jesus. As we open up to Isaiah 9 this morning, I'm just going to read the verse that we're going to zoom in on for the next four messages and give you a little bit of context for us to fill in the gaps here. Here's what Isaiah 9:6 says. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And Isaiah 9 was written 700 years before Jesus was born. That Isaiah would prophesy, deliver this message to Israel while they were facing threats from the warring nation of Assyria, who would eventually destroy the northern kingdom and take many Jews into captivity. And he promised them the coming of a future king. The government will be on his shoulders. This announcement of a royal birth, that this Messiah would come. But how would this Messiah come? In a way that God would see fit, a child born for us, a son given to us. And if you just look at those two phrases, it's a clear arrow pointing to the person and work of Jesus, that a child would be born, that he would be fully man. And yet, a son is given. That he would also be fully God, fully man, fully God, a child born, and yet not just a son, the Son of God, given for us. But when you really just think about the Christmas story and the Messiah, it's like, did Jesus come as a tyrant? No, he came as an infant. Was he born to a family of power? No, he was born in poverty. Was he born in the spotlight? No. Like Jess said, he was born in the shadows, right? That he wouldn't show up to those who were noble, but he would show up to the shepherds. We're left with this baby, born to an unwed teenager, placed in a feeding trough and visited by the lowly. And yet, Isaiah 9 tells us that he would be named. And he gives us four names. What we need to know is these are not literal names of Jesus, but rather these are royal throne titles. These are descriptors of what this child would be like. And so this morning I get to talk about this attribute, this royal attribute of King Jesus as Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. And we're going to take it one word at a time. What does it mean that Jesus is wonderful? I mean, it's a word, maybe a phrase that we use. I've talked about it before, how we overuse the word awesome. Like, oh, something's awesome. The same is true with wonderful. And I don't know, I'm like half in, half out when it comes to Christmas songs. Like the ones that are theologically rich, I'm like, get me on board with. But when the kids start singing Jingle Bells, I'm like, it's over, right? End it. It's the most wonderful time of the year, right? It's like, we just throw out wonderful. Is it just like a wonderful time of year? Anybody want to sign off on that this snowy morning? Okay. Ah, I was hoping I wouldn't get any of that. We say, oh, it's a wonderful weather, or the food was wonderful, or the holidays are wonderful. But what if I just gave you the definition? I said, have you been moved to worship? Full of awe to the point of worship. That's what the word wonderful, that we would be filled with wonder to the point of worship. And this is what the Bible describes Jesus as, that he is wonderful, that he is surpassing anything that we would ever know, that we would be so moved and filled with awe. We would say, Jesus, you are worthy. But as one author said, the term wonderful doesn't just mean that Jesus is surpassing in glory, but also surprising in glory. That God does what only he can do, and also he does them in ways that only he can draw up. And I read Psalm 78 recently as a part of regular Bible reading. And here's what Psalm 78:4 says. It's talking about the mysteries of God and lessons from Israel's past. Psalm 78:4, we will not hide them from our children, but we will tell a future generation the praiseworthy acts of the Lord, his might and the wondrous works he has performed. And the psalmist goes on to describe Israel's rescue from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea to escape Pharaoh's troops, that God would feed Israel by manna from the sky, that he would give them water from a rock, that he would lead them with his manifest presence by day through a cloud and by night by fire, that he would be faithful despite their continued rebellion, that God would provide for them through the giving of the promised land, and yes, he would also raise up a king in David. That these are wondrous works of God. Like, have you considered what God has done for you, Israel? That you were enslaved for 400 years, and yet what did God do? He miraculously redeemed you through the plagues. And then you thought that you had a free stretch just to run away, and you get to the Red Sea with Pharaoh at your back and the sea in front of you. What does God do? He parts the sea that you could walk through on dry land. He does this miraculously. And though it's not necessarily outlined in Psalm 78, how do they get into the promised land? Military power, right? Just the building up of Israel's troops to be able to storm into Jericho and pummel them? No, not military power. Marching and making noise, right? Like, hey, don't just go overthrow them with military power. Here's what I want you to do. March around the city and then toot your horns. And the walls of Jericho come falling down. Why? Why would God work that way? So that we would not take the glory, so that we would not rob him of the worth-ship that is due unto his name, that he alone is God, and that he chooses to work in surpassing ways and surprising ways so that we would not forget him. You guys are probably familiar with these verses from Isaiah 55. They're relatively common. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration. For as heaven is higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's God's way of telling Israel, just so you know, I'm God, you're not. And when you think you know better than me, here's what you need to know. My ways are higher than yours. My thoughts are way more vast than yours. I am God, you are not. But Psalm 78 is this like recount his provision as we wait, in the middle of our waiting, when we're frustrated and we're prone to say, God, do you really know what you're doing? To be like, look at his track record. Is he faithful? Look back over the course of your life. Is he faithful? The answer is yes, absolutely. When I look at Isaiah 55, I'm reminded of conversations I've had recently with my kids, right? Getting ready to drive to Grandma Julie's house for Thanksgiving. And it's like, Dad, why are you going this way? I'm like, because this is how we get to Grandma Julie's. Are you sure? And I'm like, do you think you know directions better than me? It's like, do you think you know more than me? No. Have I ever gotten you lost before? No. Then sit back and enjoy the ride, right? I think I've said that enough that my soon-to-be three-year-old, all I have to do is tell one of my oldest boys, hey, sit back. He'll go, and enjoy the ride. Just finishes the sentence for me. I'm like, hey, sit back in your car seat and enjoy the ride. But I think that's a word for us this morning. Right? In the waiting, in the wrestling where we feel like we know more than God, we're starting to ask the questions of like, do you really know where you're leading me? Do you really know the path that I'm on? Do you really know the future? That he would probably much more patiently than me say, do you know more than me? Do you know where we're going? Or do I know better? Okay. Sit back and enjoy the ride, right? What an invitation for us that we have a wonderful God who knows where he's leading us, that we can actually sit back and enjoy the ride because our God is worthy of worship. He is faithful. He has a proven track record, right? Romans 8, if he would not graciously give up his own son, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That if we have had every one of our needs met in the person and work of Jesus, we can look at whatever is in front of us and say, yeah, he's faithful. He's worthy. He can be trusted. He is wonderful, but he's not only wonderful. Because it'd be easy for me just to be like, hey, simple enough, right? Sit back and enjoy the ride. Amen? Sermon's done. No. Because it's harder than that. It's harder than just sitting back. Because life has many detours, and oftentimes these detours look drastically different than what we draw up for ourselves, right? I never once in a million years thought I would be a pastor in Urbana, Iowa. I'll tell you that. Not to mention so many other detours that life has had us on. And so what are we to think when we're left in this spot of like, hey, I know you're in control, but this makes absolutely no sense. Like, I don't see the path forward. The fact is, he's not just wonderful, he's also our counselor. This word was used purposefully and intentionally. It's another royal word, oftentimes attributed to wise kings who give guidance to their people. And if you're Israel and you hear the word wisdom, you should think of somebody in particular. His name is Solomon. Solomon, 1 Kings 4. Right? That he would be described as a king who has understanding as vast as the sand on the seashore. That every king on the earth was sending representatives to Solomon to listen to him and to learn from him. And the question I'm asking is the Son of God more wise than Solomon? Yes. A resounding yes. He is more wise than the wisest man who has walked the earth. His name is Jesus Christ, and as you survey the life and ministry of Jesus, what you'll find out is that his guidance, I'm not saying advice because it's so much more than advice, his guidance, his path for flourishing is oftentimes contrary to what comes naturally to us. That what Jesus would prescribe, what he would lay out, what he would say is best is not what is easiest. Is not what always just makes sense to people like you and me. And I want to just give you a few examples. Many of our discipleship groups right now are working through the Gospel of Luke. And I've just noticed a few of these in reading. I want to highlight just three quick examples to make my point. First question, how do we pursue greatness? That's a question the world is asking. Like, I want to be great. How can I be great? Well, Jesus' disciples are arguing about this in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 46. It says, an argument started amongst them about who was the greatest of them. Keep in mind, this is like right after the transfiguration. You'd be like, why are you guys arguing about who's best? You just saw Jesus face to face in glory. Chill out, right? But they're sheep. We're sheep, right? We're left arguing, how can we be great? And Jesus, knowing their inner thoughts, took a little child and had him stand next to him, and he told them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. For, get this, whoever is least among you, this one is great. So the question, how do we become great? The world would tell you this. Hey, step on people. Climb the ladder. That's not the way of Jesus. Jesus says, hey, you want to be great? You want to really matter? Don't step on people. Serve them. You want to be great? Become the least of these. Contrary to our inclination. Secondly, this question, how should we treat people who hate us? Right? Pretty polarized world, a lot of people anti-Christian today. How should we treat them? Well, Luke 6, Jesus says this, but I say to you, listen, love your enemies, do what is good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. So, in a world that says, hey, if someone disagrees with you, someone wrongs you, someone slanders you, here's what you should do. Get them back. Slander them back. Heap curses upon them. Cancel them. Cut them out of your life. No, that's not the way of Jesus. Jesus says, hey, you want to actually do the will of God? Here's what you should do. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who persecute you. Last example we'll cover, how do we experience life to the fullest? Everybody wants the good life, right? Like, man, I just want to live the good life. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said to them all, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. For what does it benefit someone if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? This call to say, hey, you want the good life? You could take the approach that just says, live it up. Do whatever you want. Disregard God. Do you. Is that what Jesus says? No. He says, pick up your cross daily. And he's not just talking about a piece of necklace, like a necklace to wear around your neck, right? A piece of jewelry to strap on. No, he's using this Roman tool of execution, the most gruesome known to man, to say, hey, here's what you should do. Pick up your cross, this instrument of death and humiliation, and follow me. You want the good life? Here's how you do it. Die to yourself. Don't prioritize what feels best to you in the moment. Don't prioritize what seems best to you for your namesake. No, prioritize the eternal over the temporary. That real life comes from following Jesus and dying to yourself, not declaring Jesus dead and living for yourself. These are just a few examples of how Jesus would guide us as counselor. But as I noted, this isn't just advice, right? These aren't just words of wisdom by a sage prophet that we just put on a chalkboard somewhere in our house. We look at all of these realities and we say, who did this? Who laid this out for us? Jesus, how did he do? He's the perfect fulfillment. Just look at these three examples with me. How did we pursue greatness? Become the least of these and serve. What did Jesus do? He came in weakness. Right? Born as a baby. Came in humility. What did he do to those who hated him? He prayed for those who persecuted him and namely laid his life down for sinners. What about life to the full? What What about this eternal life that we often talk about in the church? How did that come about? That Jesus would accomplish victory through dying, namely death on a cross. We talk about it a fair amount in the life of the church. It's called the upside-down kingdom of God. And when you claim Jesus not just as Savior but Lord, what you begin to find out is his counsel is oftentimes upside down to what you think it should be. I mean, I've gotten mad before where I look at Jesus' life and I'm like, you were here for 33 years and you only did 3 years of ministry? Like, does that make sense to any of us? I'm like, man, I think he got it wrong. How many more miracles could he have done? Or what other teaching could we have? No. He is a wonderful counselor, which means, yes, he is worthy of worship, but he is also full of wisdom. He is marked by wisdom. It's one of his traits. And through the gospel, we now know that there's these things for us that say, you know, it doesn't seem to make sense. Sin should disqualify us from God. It should make us feel ugly and removed, but actually it's our sin that qualifies us to be candidates for grace. The very thing that makes us want to stiff-arm God is the very thing that draws his heart out of him towards us. To lay down his life, to welcome us home. That we would be a people who grab for position or approval. We try to earn it through our efforts, but the gospel says this: you don't have to earn your approval. It's been given to you. Your status is not something you obtain, but something that Christ obtained on your behalf. So stop earning and receive. And perhaps most notably in this season of waiting, it's worth noting that death is not the end of our life. Right? That's what we have as Christians. We have not just the life, the perfect life of Jesus, the substitutionary death of Jesus. What do we have? His resurrection, the promise that we will go with him. He was the first fruits amongst the resurrected that we, if we, when we die. I'm hoping Jesus comes back before I die. I don't know about you, but if I should taste death before Jesus comes back, that's not the end of my story. That's the beginning of eternal life for me. And I pray the same for you, right? That death is not a mark of defeat. It's actually our path to glory. So when you think about Isaiah 9, you place yourself back in the original context of the people of God who are waiting on this Messiah. My question is, did he come as they expected? No. Did he come when they expected? No. But did he get it right? Of course he did. He got it right. Right? Galatians tells us when the fullness of time had come, Christ came. He came at the right time, in the right way, in humility, as a baby, born fully man, fully God, so that he could live the life we couldn't and die the death we deserve, to ransom us back, to adopt us into the family. And so I pray that the gospel would just preach to you in your waiting. As we consider wonderful counselor, we can wrap up our message today saying this: in the waiting, trust in our wonderful and wise God. To trust in God as wonderful, worthy of worship, and yes, wise, that he knows what he's doing. He is always on time, never early, never late. And he knows how to guide you. And so I want to get practical, a few things that I'm hoping I can begin to apply. One that I was working on this morning, full confession. But four things we can do to begin to apply this. I'm going to kind of sprint through them, but the first is this: remember, don't doubt. So in the waiting, when you start to ask the question, like, does God really know what he's doing? You should just press pause right there and start to, rather than continue to rehearse that question, God, do you really know? And move forward in doubt. Look back. Look at his track record of faithfulness through redemptive history, but also through your life. Right? What are all the times that you thought, oh, this is the end? This is awful. You know, you broke up with the girlfriend or the boyfriend, and now you're married to your spouse, and you're like, thank God I didn't marry so-and-so, right? It's like, I was so up in arms. The Lord knew, right? So we don't have to doubt. We can actually remember. Secondly, be curious, don't complain. This is the one I worked on this morning. Just like, so over winter weather, so over canceling services, trying to figure out KCRG's like closure portal. I'm just like, this is it. I'm done with it, right? Like, I can do that. I can't. But I remember Mark Arendt, who's a pastor in Iowa City, telling the story of when his dad was diagnosed with a brain tumor. Not complaining, but actually saying something along the lines of, don't quote me on it. Huh, that's interesting. I wonder what God's doing. And I'm like, man, I want that to be my heart posture. Rather than like throw up my arms and complain, just to be like, man, I wonder what God's doing. Right? I wonder what he's trying to do in me. I wonder what he's doing around me. I wonder what he might do through me. Like, start to ask those questions. Man, I wonder what God might be doing in this. Be curious, don't complain. Third, it should go without saying, but I'm going to say it anyways. Look to the Word, not the world. When you start to have questions about what should I do or why is it going this way, like, don't go to secular news sources expecting to find truth. This is truth. This is God-breathed, inspired, profitable. We have all that we need in the Scriptures to actually be able to answer the deepest questions in our life. And I'm telling you, you have media vying for your attention, and it will become a lot more captivating to you a lot more quickly than sitting down with a book with pages. That's an ancient book, yes, but it's alive. And have you ever stopped to think, I'm going to dig into Ephesians 6 a little bit. Have you ever stopped to think that perhaps reading your Bible is harder because we're in a spiritual war? That the enemy would love for you to take the clickbait on the internet rather than the Word of God that's in front of you. We're in a war. And so the question is, are you going to commit to looking at the book, waging war by taking up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and actually contending for the faith? Or are you just going to fold by doing what's easy? Look to the Word, not the world. And lastly, be hopeful. Don't be driven to panic or despair. Heard one pastor recently say this way, hey, don't worry, I've read the back of the book. And I love that, right? People will read Revelation and study Revelation and be like, oh, what's coming? Oh. The whole point of Revelation is this, Jesus wins, right? What's the worst thing that could happen to you? You would die and you'd be with him forever in glory if you're in Christ, right? So as we consider the fact that we have a wonderful counselor who knows exactly what he's doing, even through the darkest valley, if you would be led through the valley of the shadow of death, who is with you? Jesus. What's he doing? Making you more like Jesus. And if he should call you home, who are you going to be with? Jesus. We should be a people marked by hope. So my prayer, as we just prepare to wrap this up and head into this Advent season, Lord willing, differently, is that we would be a light in the darkness, right? In an anxious world that's grasping for control, that we would actually be much more quick to surrender. And we'd say, I don't need to be in control because I know God is. And here's what I know to be true of Jesus Christ. He's wonderful. He's worthy of worship. Look how faithful he is. And he is a counselor. He's my guide. He gives me so much more than good advice. He's lived the path before me, and by the power of his Spirit at work within me, he gives me all that I need to experience life and righteousness in him. We'd be quicker to hit our knees in prayer, quicker to run to the Word of God for counsel, and yes, a people who fix their eyes on Jesus. Who, for the joy set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross, despising its shame, and where is he now? Seated at the right hand of God. Is he faithful? Is he wonderful? Yes, he is. Let's pray to that end this morning. Pray with me.